Father of comfort, or all comfort, we could truthfully say, as says the scripture. Bible study lesson number 19, January the 19th, 2012. Comfort. We'll find our comfort in the written word of God. I grew up singing a song by R. Kelso Carter, one of the great hymns of the faith, as far as I'm concerned. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring, glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Verse 2, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Verse 3, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Verse 4, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. The chorus again, standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. We have to learn to stand on God's Word, on the promises of God. We live in an interesting world. Today we live in a world where we have government Medicare is fixing to take over, medical type care is fixing to come on down there. The socialized medicine program that Americans have sought for as Americans continue to seek and worship at the shrine of the God of Uncle Sam. The Economist, on July the 11th, 2009, had these words to say, superbugs have become the scourge of hospitals worldwide. They have evolved because common bacterial infections develop a resistance to antibiotics. The best known is methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus, known as MRSA in America. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention says that around 94,000 people get serious MRSA infections each year and 19,000 of them die. That was July of 2009. This is during the end of January 2013, 3.5 years later. And on March 31st of 2011, which would be just short of 2 years ago, they wrote, taming the same magazine, The Economist, taming the new resistant pathogens requires even more toxic, expensive, and time-consuming therapies, such as a class of last resort antibiotics called carbapenems, which must be administered intravenously in hospitals. In the United States alone, fighting drug-resistant infections costs up to 8 million additional patient hospital days and up to $34 billion every year. Now the emergence in India of a particular nasty form of antibiotic-resistant bacteria, which renders even the last resort drugs obsolete, could bring about the era of unstoppable infections. And we bring it up in the same article on March 31st. It said, according to the Infectious Disease Society of America, the drug industry has actively avoided developing new antibiotics. This is a business decision. Drugs that are prescribed for months and years, such as arthritis or cholesterol-lowering drugs, and those of which patients and insurers will pay almost any sum, such as anti-cancer drugs, provide better return on the investment. Antibiotics are costly to develop, only prescribed for a handful of days at a time, and despite their curative powers, rarely fetch more than $100 per course. Whether all antibiotics eventually render themselves in the R&D, that's research and development, investment behind them obsolete, since they're inevitable, creates new drug-resistant pathogens. In other words, there are diseases out there now, mutations, bacteria, for which we have no way to stop. Our antibiotics are not working yet. Antibiotics have probably done more to save people than anything else since they came into existence a little over 100 years ago in full force. But our hope in medicine, I believe in medicine. It's important to use medicine when available to you. For almost 6,000 years of recorded human history, though, there were no medications for many things. Some treatments of diseases proved to be fatal instead of not, because man is ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. You know, George Washington was bled on the idea that taking out blood, even though the Bible says life is in the blood, was good for you, that led to his death. The first wife of General Albert City Johnston died the same way. They should have been giving her fluids, and instead they bled her. They should have given Washington fluids. Instead, they bled him. Man says, oh, well, that was way back in the Dark Ages, you know. That was Johnston's case. That was 1835, if I remember correctly from my historical studies on it, 1836. And on Washington's case, about 1799, somewhere along in there. We've learned a lot since then, have we? The Bible says man is ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. We're going to have to learn to stand on the promises of God to find our comfort and look to the future, a heavenly future, not just simply an earthly future. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify and to bless it. May our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sing, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Don McIlvaney, January 2013, McIlvaney Intelligence Report under the article, Intelligence Advisor, I'm sorry, under the article, Living, Surviving in Our Eusocious World, Medical Implosions is Modern Medicine Setting the Stage for a Massive Pandemic. The introduction has these words to write. One of the worst pandemics in history occurred in the early 20th century. The Spanish flu started during World War I and killed more people than the war. It infected about 1 billion people and killed over 20 million people. Some estimates put the figure closer to 100 million. As bad as the Spanish flu was, there may have been far worse pandemics in history. For instance, the Black Plague, death, bubonic plague of the 14th century killed 25 million people in Europe alone. Some historians say the plague killed another 12 million in China and India. Worldwide, no one knows how many people it killed. The devastation, though, was mind-boggling. The Black Death gets its name from the gory effects of the disease. This infection causes enlarged lymphatic glands that turn back black from dying skin. These glands are all over the body, including the neck, under the chin, and the armpits, and the chest, and the groin. The infection devastates the entire body. This is just the first stage of the disease. It kills about half of those infected within 3 to 7 days. If this stage doesn't kill the victim, the next stage, or a pneumonic plague, might. If he doesn't receive antibiotics in the first 24 hours, he'll die in 2 to 4 days. If it happens to survive, the last form will most likely kill him. Septicemic plague occurs when bacteria enters the bloodstream. There it causes the fingers and toes to turn black. This form is almost always fatal. This horrible scourge is not entirely relegated to history. The bacteria is still active and could come back to haunt us again. Still, this may not have been the worst pandemic in history. Justinian plague, which hit in 541 A.D., reportedly killed as many as 240 million people, named after the Byzantine Empire Justinian I. This plague killed 10,000 people every day. Then there's the Antonine plague, named after Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, one of two Roman emperors that died from it. It hit Greece in 165 A.D. Some said killed 5,000 people every day for 15 years, which yielded a total of over 27 million deaths. As bad as these pandemics were, the foundation for a much worse pandemic is already in place. We're already seeing some evidence in the news, but as you're about to read, the base of this pandemic is much different than anything we've ever experienced before. Every pandemic mankind has experienced in the past came from natural infective agents. Where the agent was bacterial, viral, or fungal, the agent was commonly named, found in nature. The lone exception could be the Spanish flu after World War II when the CIA was interrogating Heinrich Mueller. The former head of the Gestapo, he made an astounding assertion. He said the Spanish flu was a man-made agent. According to Mueller, this influenza was a creation of the U.S. Army. He accused the U.S. of creating it as a bacteriological warfare weapon that infected the troops at Camp Riley in Kansas and spread around the world. Regardless of whether Mueller was accurate or not, his charge is evident that modern medicine is having a dramatic impact on infective agents. The world militaries have made it common practice to alter these bugs to serve as biological weapons. However, these alterations may have a small impact on the world compared to the effects of another creation from modern medicine. This creation is known as one of the greatest inventions in history. It has saved millions of lives since its discovery. Many believe it even wiped out many of the bugs that created the aforementioned pandemics. As great blessing as this invention has been, though, it may turn into one of mankind's biggest curses when all is said and done. Very few people in the world are prepared for what could happen. Even a fewer are prepared for what it could cause. After all, what's the world going to do when antibiotics stop working? And we read and hear on the news that antibiotics are not working against certain things now. We've always known that antibiotics did not work against viral infections, colds. But doctors often gave them to people simply to make them think the doctor was able to do something when he couldn't do anything at all. We're living in a world where we're going to have to learn to stand on the promises of God. Cursed be the trusted man. Do we use the wisdom of medicine? Yes. Do we panic? No. Do we live in fear at all times of what's going on around us in the world? No. We learn to master organology. The doctrine of struggle, which is the study of the believer's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every believer must orientate himself to the fact that we are soldiers in the royal army of God, and that we're called to duty on the field of battle. Of the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. There is no exception to the rule. However, many believers simply go AWOL, absent without leave. Hagonology is spelled H-E-O-N-O-L-O-G-Y, by the way, in case, just so you know what it is. The key word for this study is the word agony, then. As we get agony from it. Our English word comes from the Greek words that form the study. Agon, A-G-O-N, and agonia, A-G-O-N-I-E. And the verb, agonizomai, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. The very sounding of agonizomai says agonize, or agonize, shows us the issue. Every believer needs to go through basic training immediately after getting saved, every new believer. The basic training needs to be grounding them in the Word of God so they can rightly divide the Word of God. They do not need to be put to work as so many pastors do in the church and get them busy for God so they'll burn out. One of the most arrogant things in America over the years has been the arrogance of a lack of appreciation for the struggles of training and preparation at all times. do in life. Americans always want the easy way out. Not all of them, but many of them. The youngest and weakest of any species is the most vulnerable to hostile predators. So it was, so it is, so it will be throughout the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. The satanic forces, fallen angels, demons, evil spirits behind the scene, utilizing unbelievers and baby believers who never grew up and living in carnality, and believers who've gone into spiritual reversionism and gone back to living as if they would never been saved, to test and try the believer. The baby believers without armor weapons, and the training to use them is a very attractive target. The world, the flesh, and devil are hostile predators against born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Consequently, basic doctrinal studies need to orientate the babe in Christ to struggle and begin to equip him to deal with it. And this is what you and I need to think about. We need to find our comfort from God, and we need to learn how to do so if we're going to survive the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke 6, 40. A pupil, the NASB translation says, is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The King James translation. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The person you follow, the person who trains you, you need training. Everyone needs to be trained. And we have to seek this training. We need to be sure we know what we're doing. The training that we need is biblical training. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher, is the Holman Bible translation. You go back to verse 39 for context. He was told them a parable. Can a blind guide the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? All right, the parable is a warning about following the wrong person. Spiritually blind leaders mislead their disciples. They mislead their disciples. The baby believer needs training so he won't be misled. And the temptations that are around him in the world, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He will have the problem of the world system trying to bring him down. This includes the religious world system. Within the world system, we have immoral degeneracy, as we know from Romans chapter 1. We have moral degeneracy from the first part of Romans chapter 2, and we have religious degeneracy. Many people get caught up in falling religious degeneracy, and therefore they have nothing to fall back upon for comfort when the battle is on. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all hostile predators against believers. Basic training, getting squared away in the fundamental doctrines of the faith, Bible doctrinal studies, both in which would include practical theology, concepts, learning how to pray, learning how to study, importance of prayer, the importance of study, Word of God. All of these things help believers to be equipped to deal with spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict. Look at Luke 22:44. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat began like drops of blood falling down upon the agony, upon the ground. I'm sorry. Verse 43 says, and an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Christ was in great agony, sweat, perspiration, large drops of blood coming down. Alright, our Lord went through agonology. He went through the doctrine of the struggle, and he is our example. He is the one we learn to follow. We must likewise learn how to do so. We must learn to march one step at a time behind him, as him. He is our leader, our commander in chief. We need to stay in step with him. John 15:18-20. We need to learn how to march with Christ across the battlefields of this world, because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. John 15:18-20 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but of I chose you out of the world, because this world hates you. Remember the words that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. The battlefields of this world, the prosecution and persecution of Christians, goes on. I turned on the news, local news, last night, and the city of Seattle, Washington has shut down one of the old missions that's been here for many, many, many years, Bread of Life Mission, from serving hot meals to the homeless out in the parks and underneath the freeway bridge and places where the people gather. They can serve the food inside their shelters that they've got set up there, you know, their mission stations, but they can't serve it out on the streets to the people where they're out on the street. You can't go out and meet them. You can't go out in the highways and hedges and try to feed them and then tell them about Jesus Christ after feeding him. They throw down the food they don't want, they throw away the garbage and stuff. They litter, they do this, that, and the other, all the complaints about it. We're a nation that's grown up and become so sophisticated we can't see what's going on around us. I walk through the streets of Seattle, people begging on every corner every day, of all ages, men, women, and children. Anytime I go downtown, which is not every day anymore, but the days I go down there, I see them, and I know they're out there every day. Because I'm there at Dairy Fair days a week sometimes. But we're sophisticated. We got to have rules and regulations. We got zoning laws. A church I know of had to spend, I forget, something like $750,000 or something like that, $750,000 just to get all the permit processes, things through to build a new building and all in their city. Modern government, modern, which is nothing but people interfering in the lives of other people. Part of it is going to interfere in the lives of Christians and where you want to do it and what is your faith and what is your belief and where are you going from. So you have to be grounded in the Word of God. As a soldier in the Royal Army of God, you and I are going to encounter trials and tests in this world. We're going to face tribulation, multiplications of tests, and there are going to be tests of different kinds for each one of us in different ways. My wife has had many health battles, including breast cancer. She still has part of the tumor on the eye from the brain that the brain surgeon they couldn't remove at all without taking out the eye. She's a diabetic, type 2 diabetic. Many trials she's had over the years. But yet, no temptation, no test, no trials have come to you, but such is common to men. Other people have had these same things. Just how do you handle them? John 16:33 said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." There are three aspects of this great of the tribulation of the world. General trials that come simply because we live in a sinful world. Romans 8:35-36. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, the Father has declared us all righteous. That's Romans 8:33-34. "Therefore, he will not condemn us. Christ died, rose, and lives for us. Therefore, neither will he condemn us." That's verses 33-34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, brother, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." When we find out that we're going to face trials, tests, and tribulations, difficulties are not necessarily obstacles for soldiers in the Royal Army of God, the children of God the Father. It's the appointed way of life, the struggles of this world and of this life. Secondly, there are afflictions that God allows to come directly into our lives, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of surpassing greatness of our revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And third, there are the chastisements that come to us, the direct discipline from God, when we refuse to confess our sin and get back in fellowship, Hebrews 12:6. And we've taught this to you. First of all, there's the warning stages, which starts with self-induced misery, the guilt reactions that come when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's stage one. Stage two is the whipping stage, when God intensifies the discipline by putting something directly on us to go with our own self-induced misery. Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every one whom he receives." And finally, there's the dying stage, where we can die the sin of the death. It's taught in 1 John 5. There is a sin of death, it says. Sometimes a slow, agonizing death for believers who will not confess their sin, have a change of mental attitude toward it, start occupying with Christ. "The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have overcome the world." He's the overcomer of the world. He's the victorious one. Romans 8:37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We learn how to conquer, 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The believer who thinks that they are somehow not to experience such hardships, the one who thinks that Christian way of life is a bowl of cherries, is a Sunday school picnic. Have no desire to experience such hardships as a believer who has a problem there. This is a believer who has no desire to truly know and understand the personal intimacy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him. That's the person of our Lord. Will deny us. Go back to verse 11. Christ is our security. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endured, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All right, first of all, we do have retroactive positional truth. We did die with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ. We're ascended with Christ. We're seated in the heavens with Christ. That's all true. We have to be prepared to endure the struggles and the sufferings of this world. The diet here is it represents the crucifixion of the sin nature. As in Galatians 2:20, is the next stage of it, as we learn to take retroactive positional truth and make it practical in our daily life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, as longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Crucifixion with Christ means death to or separation from the reigning power of the old sinful life and freedom to experience the power of the resurrection of the life of Christ by faith. It means the issue is no longer I that live, but Christ. Christ has taken up his abode in Paul. Paul is filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so without submerging Paul's own personality. Paul is seeking to live for Christ. He finds his esprit de corps in his commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, his Savior, his God. His leader is all in all. This is why in Philippians he could write, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The issue being in retroactive position of truth. If we die retroactively with Christ, and we did, then we need to die physically. We need to die physically to our old sin nature by putting it aside, the desires of this world, if they conflict with the desires of what the Lord has for us. We need to seek his will, the will of the Father. And knowing the time shall come that if we die physically, we shall be raised with him. The overcomer, the one who endures, in verse 12, we endure, we also shall reign with him. Reigning our glorified state, those who deny that he's going to deny, those who are going to be losers at the judgment seat of Christ, are not going to be overcomers, they're not going to have the great rewards, they're not going to reign in great power. They're believers, they're redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. Positionally they reign, experientially they will not, because they will have no rewards at the judgment seat of Christ that qualifies for them for it. Suffering and struggles of this world are designed as a part of things that come along with our reward system of what we need to do and see. Alright, our struggles have to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to understand this. And what do we do? Where do we find our answers to this? We find them in the Word of God. We find our comfort in the promises of God. Only in God's promises do we have anything. Only in God's promises can we have anything. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Verses 1 to 7 in context deals with the fact that even though the nation of Israel was unfaithful, God the Father still loved her and promised release from Babylon. And from the 70 years of captivity they would go through as a reward for releasing captive Israel, the Persians under Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, were given Egypt and parts of Cush and Seba, which is southwest Arabia. Ultimately, at the second coming of Christ, Israel will return from all parts of the earth, Matthew 24:31, the great fulfillment, when they will be brought back to Jesus Christ. Their King Lord will bring them back, their Messiah. Now, the value of any promise depends upon the character of the promiser and his ability to do what is promised. Thus, we know that promises made to us by some people are practically worthless because we are aware of their character. They're untrustworthy. Hence, any promise made by them cannot be relied upon. When we come to consider the promises of God, we can at once, without fear, dismiss from our minds any misgivings on any point. Over the years in ministry, you learn who you can depend on, who you can't. You'll have people who will come by and they will give a lot of lip service. They're going to be there for you. Boy, they'll help you. You can count on me. And then they get occupied with other things, the details and circumstances of life. Pastor recently I was listening to was talking about the fact that people retiring, you know. Believers who are so active in the church, active in local assemblies and doing something and helping, and then they retire and they're gone. They get their motor home and they get out on the road and they gotta go places and travel and do things. They want to enjoy old age, so they drop out of serving God. Others get gung-ho. The man who proofreads my newsletters went to Ghana, West Africa for either 9 or 11 years, I think, something like that. I forget now, back in the early 1980. He'd retired as a school teacher here, and he went over there to work teaching in a Bible school over there, working with a Bible school. He found greater service. Another friend of mine, an old Christian patriot I knew for years, used to have lunch with him once a week at when I could get down to it, which I often did at one period of time because at the time I do it on a Monday morning or Monday noon. Retired and went to work for a mission board, went down to Africa to do support work, building local churches and buildings and houses for pastors, missionary pastors to live in, things like that and stuff. He did other things, used his gifts in different ways. Some people do more in their old age. Others do. I've had friends of mine who've made trips to the Ukraine and other places in their retirement years from the secular world. Other people can't afford to retire. They stay in the trenches day after day after day after day. Retirement's not found in the Bible, by the way. You can choose to retire if you want to, or you can choose to keep going. Depending upon what God has you. We have one man who wanted to retire. He was a rich farmer. And he tore down his barns and built bigger barns and stored up all of his great crops and was going to live well for the rest of his life in retirement. And God said, "Thy food this night, thy soul shall be required." Then he was in eternity. I'm not knocking retirement. There are those who die in the trenches. Spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, though, and there are those who in their old age go AWOL. You want to find the old soldier's home and build a wall around them and be protected from the problems of this world. But there are people who will come and say, you can count on me, and they fail, and there'll be those who break no promises, and they'll be there. When we consider the promises of the Father, we come at once and without fear to the reality that we can dismiss from our minds any misgivings on this point. The simple words quoted from Isaiah should dispel all doubts concerning the Father's promises. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promises long ago. Long ages ago. Alright, that's the NASB translation of it. God there is God the Father. It is not possible for the Father to lie. He possesses the eternal attribute of truth in totality, just as the Son and the Spirit possesses the attribute of truth in totality. The veracity of God is beyond question. We may, through ignorance, utter words which are not true, or through failure to recognize our limitations, make promises that we're unable to carry out. We may sincerely commit ourselves to do a project. Sometimes we make commitments and know in our heart we're not going to follow through. We know we're not going to do it because we know we're going to fail along the way because our nature is not to persevere under pressure. You see, we got a lot of garret troopers in the Christian way of life. Garret troopers are the soldiers who fight their battles with their mouth in the bars of a country, of their home country, and never see the field of battle. A lot of Christians are garret troopers. They sit around drinking their milkshakes or their Coca-Colas or whatever they serve at their local church functions and make all their commitments of what they're going to do and brag about what they're going to do. But they're not out there in the trenches every day. Well, they may show up for the church golf tournament and they may play on the church baseball team if they got one, or basketball team, and they may volunteer to pass a collection plate on Sunday morning and do all kinds of little things like that. But out there where it counts, the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict are totally worthless. And when the pressure gets on, they can't cut the mustard. Only because they refuse to function to the consistent filling of the Spirit and have learned Bible doctrine and know how to apply the doctrine. It is not possible for God to lie, though. When God makes a promise, even promises that appear to men as impossibilities, He fulfills it. God the Son appeared to Abraham, pre-incarnate appearance, Christophany, as the representative of the Father, and told Abraham that Abraham was going to bear himself a son in his old age. Abraham was sexually dead. In Romans 4:21, we read, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham believed what God was going to say. The faith of Abraham in God's promise was fully justified. His faith in all the Father's promises are justified. The poet Modi wrote, I trust His righteous character, His counsel, promise, and His power, His honor, and His name at stake to save me from the burning lake. Every promise, Psalter says, is built upon four pillars. The four pillars, he says, are God's justice or holiness, which will not suffer Him to be to deceive, His grace or goodness, which will not suffer Him to forget, His truth, which will not suffer Him to change, and His power, which will make Him able to accomplish. All right, now listen to what I just gave you. I just gave you one of the most pertinent things you will ever get. Dr. Salter wrote, God's justice or holiness, which will not suffer Him to deceive, his grace or goodness, which will not suffer him to forget his truth, which will not suffer him to change, and his power, which makes him able to accomplish. The four great pillars, justice or holiness, which will not suffer him to deceive, grace or goodness, which will not suffer him to forget, truth, which will not suffer him to change, and power that makes him able to accomplish. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the truth knowledge of him who called us by his own glory excellence. For by these he was granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're involved in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. When Pastor Bolander down in Austin, Texas, emphasized agonology, agonizing. The struggle will be manifested on the three fronts, the flesh, the world, the flesh, the devil. Now we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 passage I just read you, the NIV translation says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and goodness. Through those he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. No matter how much we have to agonize and struggle in this world, then there is a promise in God's word for every possible situation in which Christians may be brought. A portrait or gallery of men and women who trust in the promises that God made to them can be examined at any time by a reference to Hebrews. One thing, however, that must always be kept in mind is that the Father's promises are fulfilled in his time in his own way. This often means that we have to wait, and the waiting is not easy, for the naturally impatient heart of man desires to see at once the fulfillment of the promise. The 11 chapters of Hebrews shows us that in almost every case these men and women had to wait, as Simeon had to wait for the consolation of the Lord in Luke 2. 25. Look at Luke 2:25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, this was the offer of the sacrifice. They took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light of revelation to Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. All we know about Simeon is what Luke tells us about him. The consolation of Israel was the promised Messiah. God kept him alive in his old age, that he might know and behold and proclaim the Redeemer had come, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. A.L. Waring proclaim these words. He say as she sings this hymn so beautifully years ago in England. Sometimes I long for promises bliss, but it will not come too late, and the songs of patient spirit rise from the place wherein I wait. While in the faith that makes no haste, my soul has time to see a kneeling host of thy redeemed in fellowship with me. You may be claiming promises from God you think are not being answered, but they are being answered. You have to learn patience in what you're doing, if the promise is taken in the correct context. And if our prayer allows us to claim the promises based upon the will of the Lord. We learn from the Word of God, Bible doctrine, the canon of Scripture, which teaches us Bible doctrine from the lives of the saints, that the Father often keeps his people waiting, but not to be cruel, but out of an unfailing love, to teach them the value of patience. But his word will be fulfilled in entirety. I've been looking for so many years for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I used together with a group of men that I did evangelism with way back in the 60s. And we stood apart from each other saying, here, there, in the air. We'd see each other again here on earth. We'd meet each other somewhere else. Or we'd meet each other in the air at the rapture of the church. But the there we really met was in heaven. We died along the way. Well, Judge Don Marshall's in heaven. Tremendous evangelist for Christ, as well as the United States federal judge over Social Security hearings and appeals court. Walter L. Weiss, surveyor, evangelist for Christ, is in heaven. Willard Cranford, carpenter by trade, evangelist by spiritual calling, is in heaven. They're gone. They're with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'll meet them up there one day. I know the day will come, but it doesn't change the fact that we're looking for the rapture. We talked about it. The three of us talked about it. And Joe Gain, as far as I know, he's with the Lord. I don't really know another man I've lost track of. Part of our team, been gone from this area for a long time now. Earl Anthony, saved on the streets of Everett, Washington, World War I day, at an old whistle pump in the woods, logging crews. Spent his life preaching on the streets of America and missions, traveling around this country, preaching in all the lower 48 states. But Christ, he's with the Lord now, but he was looking for the rapture. We were all looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only a few of us left around from that old group so long ago. But the Lord is still going to come. He's going to come in the time appointed by the Father, the time appointed unto men. Everything stands at the appointments of God and what he is doing. The Father will never fail one who has trusted in him, whether the promises in which the soul relied related to providences of grace. To take God at his word is to honor him. He has promised grace. He has promised eternal life. He will never break his word. Happy are those who trust in God's pledged word at all time, for in trusting thus they will indeed be comforted of God. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. For anyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And him who knocks, the door will be opened. We have to put that in the context of John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We have to learn to ask him in accordance with his will. Not my will, thine be done, because he will always give us the very best at any given point of time. Lafater wrote, I have enjoyed many of the comforts of life, none of which I wish to esteem lightly, yet I confess I know not any joy that is so dear to me, that so fully satisfies the inmost desires of my mind, that so enlivens, refines, and elevates my whole nature, as that which I derive from religion, from faith in God. May this God be the God, thy refuge, thy comfort, as he has been mine. By religion, he means Christianity, using the term the way it was used in his day. All right, the struggles we faced are manifested on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, John 6:17-6. I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and thy word hath the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We must identify with our blessings in Christ. John 17:6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We must identify with the Father's name. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. We must occupy our minds with the Word of God the Father. John 17:14, the Word of God that's written canon of Scripture. I have given them thy word, and thy world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We must function in accordance with our new nature, and not in the nature of corruption. John 17:16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're to reject the world system. We're not to submit to the control of our nature of corruption, i.e. the old sin nature of the flesh. Romans 6:19. I speak after the matter of men, because the infirmity of your flesh, whereas you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The comfort will come when we submit ourselves to the Lord. The desires of the flesh are in opposition to the Holy Spirit. We must resist the devil, 1 Peter 5:8-9. You see, if we claim the Father's promises, if we seek the Father of comfort, we can't seek our answers in the world system. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resisting the devil, we put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:12-17. I actually pick up verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the tactics of the devil, warfare tactics. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There are those who argue that these angelic conflict passages are more descriptive of mature believers than baby believers. And I would point out to you, first of all, that we're all drafted immediately at the moment of salvation into the royal army of God. The problem is the baby believers often go AWOL and they get shot to pieces because they never learn how to put on the whole armor of God. In fighting with Satan, in 1 Peter 5:8-9, we have to consider the essence of the passage is humility. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. we have to follow that, that he may exalt you in due time. The exalting is promotion. As such, it is applicable even to a baby believer in Jesus Christ, Matthew 18, 3 and 4. And said, verily I say unto you, except you convert and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore, therefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are deeper and more advanced areas of teaching that relate to Satanology, the deep things of Satan, of demonology, and the angelic conflict. We understand that. The tactics of the adversary must be learned and counted every stage of maturity, but at the most basic level, the angelic conflict can be summarized, casting all our cares, our anxieties, our problems upon him. 1 Peter 5:7, for he careth for you. Agonology points us to the fact that we have to claim the promises of God. We have to learn. We start out with the song, standing on the promises of Christ, my Savior, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Or in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. The faith rest life depends upon us learning how to stand with God. God is the God of comfort. He has prepared for us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with us, to stand with us, to care for us, to look out for us. We've seen that we find comfort and the promises of God. We're going to find comfort next when we find ourselves isolated and alone as a more mature believer and have to cast all our cares totally upon him because we have nothing else to depend upon. Isaiah 45:15 says, truly you are a God who hides himself, and yet he's always with us and never forsakes us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your